Well, we're here to ask the question, what else does Christ's death redeem? And the answer is, all together now? It's on the sheet in front of you. Okay, I'll ask the question again. What else does Christ's death redeem?
Christ's death is the beginning of the redemption and renewal of every part of fallen creation, as he powerfully directs all things for his own glory and creation's good.
Amen. Class over. No, Isaac's going to sort of expand on that, so I'm going to give the rest of the time to him. He said he needed every minute, possibly needed some of my sermon time this morning. Before I saw that, I'll let him get going.
I'm afraid you thought I was joking about that. That's my fear, but I might hold you to it. It's a pretty straightforward question, but it's a far-reaching one. We're talking about creation, so we're going back to Genesis and talking about creation. We're talking about what Christ is doing now and in the future, so we're moving all the way forward towards Revelation. We're really tracing a biblical theology of what Christ is doing through the entire Bible. And so that's hard to do in one session, but your outline's there. There's not a lot of direction. It's just a list of verses, space for you to take notes. So I'll follow along my outline, but I just kind of wanted to provide that. So if you want to do, you'll be looking up these verses later on, make little notes next to them, whatever you want to do. But I'm not going to follow it perfectly linearly. So we're going to be asking kind of small-scale questions like, what is salvation, and what did Jesus accomplish on the cross, and what happens when we die, where is all this going? So, like, really small questions like that. So what is salvation? That's like, the big question that I think Christians think, well, that's really easy to answer. What did Christ accomplish on the cross? So, we see the world with some planets, that's maybe South America, and here's me on this planet, or any human being. So what did Jesus accomplish? Well, Jesus on the cross saved this person, and that person, when he dies, is going to heaven to be with God. That's the story, right? That's the whole story. And then what happens here? Well, eventually Earth just kind of gets demolished, and we don't have to worry about that. That's kind of the gospel message in a nutshell that we, I think, inadvertently preach to people on occasion, that God came for us, for me. When we were evangelizing, he said he came for you. We say he came for people. And he came for the purpose of saving us to himself, to heaven, and saving us from hell. I don't know how to draw it. Maybe pitchforks and fire. So fire. So that's what we want to avoid, and that's where we want to go. All of this doesn't really matter. It's kind of a stopping point on the way to one of those places. Quite frankly, that's not what the Bible teaches. I think that's kind of surprising to a lot of people. I think if you've been in this church long enough, it may not be a shocking thing, but the Bible doesn't teach that there's just this, that earth is bad, heaven's good, we want to escape earth and go to heaven, be free from all of these physical constraints and these physical problems. We think of of sin and death and darkness as being kind of synonymous with things of the earth. But the Bible teaches a different hope for us. Like this question says, Christ's death isn't just our way to get to heaven for eternity. Christ's death accomplished and is continuing to accomplish the actual salvation, not just of us, but of the world. So this world isn't destined for destruction and fire and physical judgment where God, he's just going to put a bomb in the middle of it and blow everything up and just do away with it. that kind of defeats the purpose of his creation. So we've probably heard phrases, if we've read the Bible or gone to church for a while, of new creation, of new heavens, new earth. But what do these things mean? I think when I was growing up, I think these were just another way of saying heaven. These were a way of saying of something different, something when I die, that's where I will go, to this new creation, new heavens, new earth. It's a thing that is completely separate from everything I've known, completely discontinuous from it. But the Bible doesn't speak of being kind of shuffled off to some eternal spiritual realm. It talks of a future physical reality for us. It talks of, in fact, heaven coming to earth, of God dwelling with us, of redeemed bodies, of a renewal of all things, of a return to that perfection of the Garden of Eden, and return to creation as God intended it. So there's a bit there. There's a lot to unpack. And some of these ideas may be new to some of you, and to a lot of Christians, even entire Christian churches, some of these ideas sound kind of foreign. But as I hope you'll start to see, it's extremely biblical. This is the biblical model of what the future looks like. So we're going to be talking a lot about kind of our present reality. We're going to be talking about our future reality and kind of how those things mesh. If you've been at this church a while or other similar churches, you've probably heard the phrase already, not yet. And what we mean by that is something that has already been accomplished and at the same time has not yet been fully completed. I actually prefer a slightly different paradigm, honestly, to that. I prefer to look at it. I prefer to look at it using three words instead of two. So I'm gonna spell things wrong. Okay. So definitive. Katie, is that right?
Yes.
All right. Definitive. Progressive and final. It's a little bit more complicated than already, not yet. We know what those words mean. But I think this is, you can kind of think of it as a past, present, future. Think of it in terms of sanctification, in terms of being freed from sin. When Jesus died on the cross, he definitively sanctified us in the eyes of God. Remember what Josh talked about a couple weeks ago, this double imputation idea. We have definitively been given the righteousness of Christ, and he has definitively taken our sin. So in the eyes of God, we have been sanctified. That's definitive. However, we're still sinners. We still see sin in our lives. We are being sanctified. That's a progressive thing. As we live our lives, we learn more and more what it means to be freed from sin. And we try to accomplish that through our actions and through our relationship with Christ. In the end, this future reality, we will be fully sanctified both in action and in definitive reality. So kind of these two realities will mesh, and we will be absolutely sanctified. I just really like this way of looking at it because it kind of tells you what's already been done, what's being done, and what it will look like in the end. And I think that's what, when we talk about a future reality or what Christ accomplished on the cross, this is just a really good paradigm to understand that. So when we talk about Christ redeeming all things, what does it mean to redeem? It means to take something back. Remember, Mike talked about, what did you talk, Mike, 2 weeks ago? Talks about Jesus as a ransom. And, you know, there's a heresy that says, well, God ransomed us from Satan. He paid that ransom to Satan. But in fact, he paid that ransom to God, redeeming us from Satan. He stole us away from Satan. Matthew 20 talks about that when Jesus was accused of being in league with Satan because he was casting out demons. He said, no, I'm coming to redeem my people. He says, how can a man enter a strong man's house unless he first binds the strong man or ties the strong man up? So he came to bind Satan in order to steal us away from him. So that's redemption. So he's coming to take us back from our slavery to Satan, to sin. And he's doing the same thing with all of creation. We look back at the creation narrative, Genesis 1 through 3, and we see that it wasn't just us. It wasn't just man and woman who were subject to the consequences of sin. We see it in all of creation. We saw God's presence in this garden now being cut off, and his creation, man and woman, had to go out into a fallen world. So that's the promise, is that that gate into Eden would be opened again, and that promise of the garden would be spread throughout the entire world. And that's what Christ accomplished on the cross. He definitively brought about the new creation. I know we look at that as a purely future thing a lot of times, and when we think about it, we think, oh yeah, that's something I'm looking forward to. That's something that I look around and I don't see a lot of indication that that's a present reality. But the Bible teaches that when he was raised, Jesus brought about the new creation on earth, and that through the church, he is currently and ongoing making that into a reality. And then some of the passages we'll look at will kind of describe the final reality. So what will it look like when these two things, when this definitive reality and this progressive reality finally match up, and everything is fully and finally redeemed? And so that's really what we're looking for, is what does that look like? Because I think that's our vision that drives us as we live as Christians and we live as a church. Yeah, so I'm going to really focus. You'll see on your outlines, there's two passages that are in bold. And that's the passage from Romans 8 and the passage from Revelation 21 and 22. Because those are the spots of the Bible that I really want to be focused on. And some of these other passages will kind of serve to inform us and help us along as we unpack these. They're two really famous passages. I'm sure we've all heard them at one point or another. But I'm going to start with this passage from Romans 8, starting at verse 18. And just listen for some of this language of creation, of what God is doing through creation, what's happening. Listen to kind of ideas of tense. Is this happening now? Is this happening in the future? So Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he has seen? If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." So Paul's reminding us of a bunch of things. But notably, he observes that the corruption and bondage that came with sin affected all of creation. It's groaning in pain, like a mother giving birth. But knowing, that's that birth pain analogy, that we kind of forget the end part of that. It's not just the pain. It's this eager expectation of the pain leading to something great. Because he declares that the creation was subjected to futility in hope. In hope for what's not seen, and hope for this future reality of the birth pains giving way to a new creation. So creation was subjected to futility, and not because Satan was more powerful than God and overpowered him, but it was by the will of God. Paul writes, it was God subjected it to futility in hope that creation itself would be set free eternally in the future. So this bondage was necessary to bring about redemption through Christ. It was to show the fullness of the love of God that he willingly allowed for the creation to be corrupted and subjugated by Satan. He did it for the sake of showing his love and mercy through Christ. So, you know, fittingly, you kind of want to start at Genesis 1 through 3, as we've said, as we tackle this idea of a redeemed creation. We kind of know the story. We're not going to read it all. But it's important to look at kind of some of that language. You know, God saw creation, we all know, as good and as very good. And what did he mean? Did he mean just it was pretty? Did he mean all the plants grew really nicely and it was really easy to be a gardener? And so it was just a nice place to live. He doesn't mean anything as simple as that. He means that it was in the right relationship with him. He means that it was ordered and correct, and it was how he intended it to be, whatever that means. It was not objectively good in the human sense, because what does that mean? What's good to you may not be good to me. You might like me like one type of flower, I might like another type, so a good creation to you and to me is a little bit different. So that's not what he's talking about, but he's talking about creation was how he intended it to be. And so the arrival of sin constituted a reversal of the goodness in that it brought chaos into what he had ordered. It separated what he had brought together, and it brought together what he had separated. It was a rebellion against everything that he had ordered. All these harmonious relationships between man and woman, and between man and man, and between man and God were tarnished. And it all, of course, culminated with Adam and Eve being forced from the garden and being barred by an angel, by a cherubim, who stood at that east gate and prevented them from returning. And so that's the condition. And we remember what happened when Jesus died. The veil was torn in the temple. And finally, the symbol there is not just we were allowed into the temple. The symbol is that we're allowed into the Garden of Eden, that veil was a symbol of the gate into the garden. And so that's where we're going with all this. And we'll see in some of this imagery, especially from Revelation, that's where that's brought from, is from the garden. I want to look a little bit at this passage from 1 Corinthians 15, kind of jumping down here in my list of passages. So if we say that Paul was looking in a future perspective at creation, he's saying creation is currently in birth pains, it's longing for redemption. We see a little bit more of that timeline in 1 Corinthians, which I think is important. So 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28 says, but in fact Christ, and this is in the midst of Paul kind of talking to the Corinthians about the idea of resurrection. They were doubting the idea that there's a physical resurrection. So 1 Corinthians says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, then it is coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And this is like that sentence that don't think too much about this right now. But when all things are subjected to him, the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. We'll think about that later. Don't get too much into that right now. But just to kind of look at the tenses here. God has put everything in subjection to Jesus. This is the definitive reality, is that all things are in subjection. And it also says, though, that he must reign until he has put all things in subjection. Do you see this definitive progressive idea starting to come out? So Jesus is reigning. Everything is subject to him. God gave him all authority, but he won't be able to hand the keys over, the kingdom over to God, until he has actually, in totality, subjected every enemy, and the final enemy is death. Although we do know that definitively Christ did accomplish the subjection of death on the cross. So there are all these realities kind of playing into each other. Christ definitively defeated death on the cross, but he is reigning until death, physical death, is no more. And then comes the end, 1 Corinthians says. So what does this, if we talk about Christ bringing about a new creation in his death and resurrection, what does it look like here? What does it look like in its final reality? For that, we really want to look into Revelation. I think it's the most famous, certainly. There's little hints of it all over the place. But Revelation 21 and 22 gives us really the fullest, clearest glimpse of what this reality looks like. But I do want to kind of, I want to say that it's in symbolic language. It's in literary, poetic language. It's in language that is pulled directly from Old Testament prophecies. So when you read things like, there's a river and there's trees on each side of the river, you don't necessarily need to think, well, when I'm in that reality, I would love to go visit that river and eat that fruit. These are pictures. These are pictures painted to describe a reality that essentially is not describable, or that we don't need to understand the true physical details of. Starting in Revelation 21, I'm just going to read, the first five verses to begin with, and I'll read a bit more from here and there. But so Revelation 21:1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne says, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" So that's, I think as we read that, it's a clear picture of a future reality, right? We don't see a lot of these things right now. No crying, no pain. But I do want to make the case that this falls into the same paradigm, that it's a definitive, progressive final. It's already, and it's not yet. I think that's something that we don't often think about, specifically these last couple chapters of Revelation. We look at them as only future. But I mean, if we break it down, I could spend weeks breaking down these couple chapters, because there's so much rich imagery and there's so much being pulled from other places in the Bible. Just kind of as an aside, Revelation, I want to say a conservative estimate said it had something like 350 direct references to the Old Testament. About 100 of those are repeated, so it's got about 250 individual references. So that's more than 10 per chapter. It's the most dependent book on the Old Testament of anything in the New Testament. So when we read this, we understand all the words, but we can't understand it unless we go back to these Old Testament promises, the Old Testament prophecies. For example, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That's pulled from directly from Isaiah 65. When Isaiah was speaking to the Israelites in exile, saying there will be a new heaven and a new earth. There's this recreation theme it's really throughout Scripture. It's not like there was a creation and then there will be a new creation and kind of everything in between is muddled. God is continually recreating. We see it in the flood. That flood was a decreation, and then with Noah, it was a recreation. We see it in the entrance to the Promised Land. We even see that language in the land of Goshen in Egypt when the people are saved from the famine. A lot of this, the language that was used in the garden, is repeated. So God is always recreating, but in Revelation, what we have is kind of the final recreation. He's saying, all these things that I've been doing progressively, now I am doing finally and permanently. So he says he saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first earth, heaven and the first earth had passed away. And we don't take that to mean that they've been destroyed, but that they've been changed, that there's no longer any trace of this sin and this darkness, this brokenness that characterizes our creation. Says he saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And if we read the rest of Revelation, we know that we just came through the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Jerusalem, this bride, is the church. The church is coming down from heaven. So God is instituting this church on earth, given heavenly power. And he heard a voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." So again, these are future hopes, future realities, but presently we do see this. The dwelling place of God is with man. We have the Holy Spirit. When Christ died, the veil in the temple was torn, and we now can stand face to face with our Creator, free of sin, because we've been definitively freed from bondage to sin. So that's a present reality. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and there shall be no mourning or crying or pain. Yeah, those are harder things, right? We don't see that a lot. But I think that we should stop and consider what that looks like in a present reality. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Jesus did definitively defeat death. He did make it so that we no longer have to fear death. We no longer have to mourn death. There is a difference between the funerals of believers and non-believers. I don't know if you've been to a non-believer funeral or been with non-believers who were, moving closer to death. There's fear that's not present in the Christian. And there's mourning and there's pain that we don't have to experience when we understand what Jesus has done and where we're going. Kind of moving forward. So as God recreates, he is bringing order into the world. We see him do this throughout the Old Testament. We see him as he creates the tabernacle. He's returning this orderly worship that he desired in the garden. We see it in the temple. I think we even see it in the book of Acts with the church. Acts 4, when it talks about, it says, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And it describes that a little more. I think that's a picture of recreation. I think that's a picture of a return to God saying, this is the order that I desire. This is the beginning of what it looks like to be a new creation people. We see it in this passage from Isaiah 65, which Revelation's pulling from. Isaiah 65:17 says, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." That's direct language that used in Revelation. It says, "But be glad and rejoice in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years shall be accursed." But this is language, again, John is echoing this language in Revelation. There's this promise made to Israel while they're in exile. Says, don't worry about what you're facing right now, because there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And it'll be so great that the former things won't even be remembered or come to mind. And I think that's so hopeful. I'd also point to, I want to look a little bit further into Revelation 21. So starting in verse 9, and I'm going to skip a few passages here and there, because I think this is some really cool imagery, again, pulled from in this case, the book of Ezekiel. It says, "Then came," this is verse 9 of Revelation 21, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' Again, this is the church he's talking about. He came and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Moving to verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. I think there's something really practical and really applicable about this. We have Jerusalem, the church, which is, you know, the bride of Christ, and it's on the earth, and it's doing good, and we see what it's doing to the nations. By its light, the nations walk. By the light of the church, the nations are walking, and they're bringing their glory into it. This is the image of what the church should look like, not just in this consummated new creation. It's what the church should look like right now. And this echoes, and it's meant to echo, the people who first read this book would see the book of Ezekiel, specifically Ezekiel 47 in this, where Ezekiel is, so starting in verse 37 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel speaking to the people of Israel in exile. He sees them as this valley of dry bones, as a dead people. And then he sees the power of God raise them up. These dry bones stand up, they walk, they go into battle under a Davidic king, a king in the order of David. And then he shows this image, he paints these pictures in the last few chapters of Ezekiel of this rebuilt temple and restored temple. And he pictures it in chapter 47 as a rebuilt temple with a river of water flowing out of its east gate, which again is a picture of the Garden of Eden, which had its entrance to the east. So this river is flowing out of the east gate, and it says in the book of Ezekiel, it says, "And he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be many fish. For this water goes there, and that the water of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the water goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea,'" verse 12, "'and on the banks on both sides of the river there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water from them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be good for food, and their leaves for healing.'" So this river flowing from the temple is a picture of the goodness, the promises given to Abraham, where God said to Abraham, "You will be a blessing to all the nations." Ezekiel sees this river flowing into the nations and giving life and light, and bearing trees with good fruit on it. And that, he says, that's what Israel is going to be. That's what the angel is telling Ezekiel. He says, that's what Israel is going to be in the future. It's going to be a place that is genuinely a light to the nations. If you don't think that that's directly quoted by Revelation or directly alluded to, just consider this. It says, on the banks of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. And these trees will give life. Revelation 22, 1 through 2 says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the city. And on either side of the river, the tree of life," again, from the Garden of Eden, "with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month." John, in his revelation, Jesus, in giving this revelation to John, is saying these promises given to Israel, that Israel will be a light to the nations and will be a life to the nations, this is being fulfilled in its fullness in the church. This is being fulfilled finally and consummately through the work of the church, as we try to create an environment where that's a reality, and then it will be one day an ultimate completed reality. So, yeah, I hope we can still see kind of how this is working. So definitively, the church has been instituted by Christ in his death and resurrection. He enabled the Holy Spirit to come to empower us to be the new Jerusalem that is a light to the nations. We are progressively, we're moving in that direction. We don't see it now in its fullness. You know, we can look around and see, we can continue to see brokenness. We can continue to see, lots of evidences that, you know, just say, God, where are you in this? But he promises that this is a reality. He promises that we are now, not just in the future, intended to be a source of life to the world and a source of light to the world. So that's a really clear picture of what the church is intended to be and what Christ is doing, or Christ did through the cross as he instituted all of this and is pushing it, moving it forward towards finality. Got just a few more minutes here. So a couple takeaways. I want you to see the sense of continuity between the world that is our present reality and what God is promising in the future. It's not, as we talked about it before, there's this sense of kind of fatalistic Gnosticism that says everything on earth is broken and it's irreparable. That God eventually is just gonna give up on us. He's gonna do away with it. And so this Gnosticism that kind of faced the church in these early years had this sense of material versus spiritual. So everything spiritual, everything of God was good, and everything material and physical was bad. And we have that tendency to fall into that now. We see politics is broken, and that's probably true. But our governments are broken, our world is broken, our nations are just, you know what? Let's save as many people as we can. Let's go out and try to get as many converts and try to get them to heaven and free them from this world. And that's good. Let's continue to get converts. Let's continue to evangelize. But let's consider also what it means that God is not giving up on the world, but that he is moving the world in the direction that he wants it to be, and that he will miraculously redeem all things finally and completely in the future. Like, how does that change how we, you know, not just evangelize, but just how we live on this earth? You know, there are ecological implications, there's political implications, there's just big church implications. How does our church behave in a world that's not going anywhere, that God loves, that God says, this is my creation, I'm not giving up on my creation. In fact, through you, I'm going to begin the process of bringing about this new creation. You know, when you hear kind of modern theologians talk about this, you might hear it referred to as inaugurated eschatology, which means, you know, eschatology is the study of things, the final things or the end things. Inaugurated refers to the work of Jesus, that Jesus on the cross inaugurated or began this process of bringing about the end. So there's a lot here, obviously. I skipped over a lot of these passages and everything, but there's this is everywhere in the Bible. That's what makes this kind of difficult, is that you kind of have to start from Genesis and work your way all the way through, because this is the course that redemptive history has taken, that Israel never, a lot of people will look back at Israel and say, you know, they didn't have this clear, defined view of heaven or what happens after they die. They didn't talk about it very much. And it's because this is kind of how they thought about it. They thought about it, you know, Jesus, or they didn't think about it with Jesus. So they said, God is going to make Israel a great nation, and he's going to essentially make Israel the focal point of the world, and God's blessings through Israel will go out through the world, and that will be kind of what redemption looks like, that he will recreate the world through Israel. And in a sense, Jesus came and said, yeah, that's actually right. That's true. Except instead of through this little nation of Israel, he does it through a new Israel, through the church, and through this kind of global, multinational, multicultural entity that he, you know, the New Jerusalem is from heaven, that he empowers, and that is his body on earth. So there's a lot of implication here. Mike can walk you through. This is John. That's why he's the pastor, because he gets to ask some questions.
I get to do what you know.
What's that?
I get to do what you know.
Yeah. So that's it. There's obviously more there, and I would love to take 3 or 4 months and walk through everything. But
thank you. I don't know what I'm supposed to do, but I'll get up here and do it anyway. I would like to, as Isaac brought it down, to look at the implications of these. These are not just dry doctrinal facts, but what did Christ's redemption actually accomplish? And this morning, the question: what more did it accomplish? We talked about it accomplishing the redemption of creation. What are the implications, personally, as you think through that for you? What does that suggest? Yes.
Well, I don't know if this is applicable. I don't know if you know who David Attenborough is.
Mm-hmm.
He's a BBC nature
commentator. Birdman.
Yeah, he's very old now. And I was listening to a interview that he had with a person, and he was blaming the Christians. He said, the Christians see this verse in Genesis that says, go and, I don't know the word, something about not controlling the earth, but taking dominion over the earth.
Right.
And he says the Christians have taken that verse and have ruined the earth. They think the earth is theirs to ruin, and it's theirs to pillage, and basically it's the obedience to that command that has caused the earth, you know, the rainforest to be destroyed and pollution and those kind of things.
Wow.
I wrote him a letter and argue with him about that. I said, for the Christian, being a child of God means that we are good stewards, and good steward, you know, of the earth. We exchanged a few conversations, but it reminded me that as believers, we are also demonstrating Christ's heart. And I don't know, like I said, if this is really on the right line, but we are also part of his desire to continue to redeem the earth and the creation. I don't know, like I said, I don't know if this is going in the right direction, but I've been sitting here thinking that God cares about this earth, and he will renew it, he will redeem it. In the process, we need to be stewards of it, and as part of the redemption process. Am I making any sense?
Sure.
Part of the redemption process, we have to also be exhibiting God's heart towards renewing the earth, or not renewing, but, well, yeah, the new earth. And I'm not expressing myself very well, but...
Well, if I hear you, we live in a world created by God. Everything was good. Sin entered and corrupted. Everything's corrupted. God didn't say, well, ditch that, we'll start over here.
Yeah.
He's redeeming what he created to be very good. And in that process, we deal with sin and corruption and decay and groanings, as we heard in Romans. But nevertheless, we're called. Our original calling is still there. to have dominion, which doesn't mean to rape and pillage and burn. It means to steward, to take care of. So we have that calling. But realizing, too, at the same time, we're not renewing anything. God is in the process of renewing. And we're merely part of that process. But it doesn't relieve us of our responsibility creation itself.
And also, in conversing with him, I shared the gospel with him, but I also knew that he wouldn't be receptive to a Christian if I weren't validating that we're also stewards of the earth and that we're caring for it. This is so jumbled in my mind, but you get the drift.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and quite honestly, it's because of sin that rainforests are disappearing. The seas are being trashed with plastic. And we have a responsibility as Christians, knowing the truth, to be not part of the increasing decay, but rather to be part of the renewal process. But one day, God is going to recreate, as it were.
But does that have anything to do with what we've been talking about?
Yes,
I don't know.
Yeah, absolutely. Sorry. Yeah. What other personal implications is that? And I'm saying this, and I'm trying to draw out the answer I'm thinking of. But
well, I think that if we would be no different if Christ didn't redeem us, if God created, Adam fell and said, you know what, you guys are on your own, we would be no different than an atheist. Other than we believe in a creator, you can still believe in a creator, but if Christ didn't redeem our sins, what would separate us from, say, I'll do what I please.
Right.
It's all about me because after I'm gone, I'm not going anywhere.
Yeah.
Or we're all condemned to the same place, so what difference does it make?
Right.
I mean, I look at it logically in that direction. Without saving our sins, we're doomed.
Right. Okay.
I think for me, it causes me to rethink what holiness is. That it's not just stepping away from everything bad, it's also participating in what's good.
Mm.
And for me, that's been a shift in the past few years. What is God's holiness? It isn't just that he doesn't do certain things, it's also that he does do other things.
Right.
And for us as Christians, we are to also do those things.
Yeah.
So for me, it's being willing to ask myself those questions of not just what do I need to not do, but what ought I be participating in?
Yeah, absolutely. There's a lot of history of Christians withdrawing, not doing, because they're afraid of if they do something, they'll be wrong. But we're called to be engaged in what God is engaged in. And that's the redemption of everything. And, it has, for me, I'll just tell you what I was looking for. The biggest implication is if God is in the process of renewing creation, he can renew every single life. Well, it speaks to there's no place you can go that's so bad that God is not able to redeem it. I mean, it's for the world. Some of the bad that's in the world. And God says he's going to redeem creation. Well, that has great implications for us personally. So, what else? Any other thoughts? So, what else does Christ's death redeem? Answer?
Christ's death is the beginning of the redemption and renewal of every part of fallen creation, as he powerfully directs all things for his own glory to be
every part of the fallen creation. That has, you know, huge implications for our future, obviously. Anyone ever read Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven? Yes? No? You should read it. I mean, if we're headed there, doesn't it make sense to kind of research it out? I think so. He gives a very biblical and for most Christians a whole new view of heaven. And he looks at it from this aspect, that God is in the process of redeeming every part of fallen creation. What does that look like? Of course, there's some speculation in there, no doubt, but it's incredibly hopeful and motivating view. Heaven is not clouds and parks and haters. It's an intensely exciting future. And this is what God is in the process of redeeming. Amen. Well, Isaac, why don't you close us in prayer?
God, just thank you. Thank you for what you're doing, God, and what you have done. God, we can't separate those things, but we do what we do because of what you've done for us and what you are doing through us. And so we pray that you teach us, you guide us and you direct us and you tell us what role we should be playing in your renewal of creation, Lord, how we can joyfully participate with you in bringing us about, Lord. So we thank you for these truths, and we just pray for continued application.
Amen.